death. Looking at what God has told us in His Word about how we are to look at ourselves, how we're to understand who we are and what He requires of us because of who we are. This morning, this passage that we've looked at is a passage of warning. It's a warning of God's severe mercy. That is, this reality that He will tear His people to pieces in order to heal us. That He will slay us in order to raise us from the dead to newness of life and to eternal life. We don't much like warnings, do we? Even when we know we need a warning, we tend not to like it. I am particularly bad at scheduling things and being aware of time. I'm a little bit like the absent-minded professor. And so I'll be off, you know, thinking about reading, talking to someone, and totally miss what I'm supposed to be doing. And so God has gifted me with a wife who's very good at helping me and coming alongside me and saying, honey, you said you were going to start this, you know, like 20 minutes ago. And instead of being appreciative for the wonderful wife that God has blessed me with, you know what I do sometimes? I get angry. I get frustrated. Why are you nagging me? I know what I'm supposed to be doing. Right? I get all upset because why? She's trying to keep me from things that are potentially harmful, that are not the good things, and to help remind me and nudge me to the things that I'm supposed to be doing. Well, that's the same way that we respond to God's Word, too, sometimes, is that God gives us warnings. He tells us, look out. He sounds alarms for a good purpose, to change our actions. You know, I remember in college, sometimes you get tired of the fire alarms, you know, in dormitories and those kinds of things, because, you know, there's always somebody who thinks at 3 in the morning, after a little bit too much to drink, that this would be really funny to hit the fire alarm at 3 in the morning, right? And some folks I knew actually would just kind of wrap the fire alarm bell that was in their room. You know, they'd you know, muffle it, and so that they could just sleep through the alarm, because it, you know, there's not going to be any fire. You know, it's Friday night. There's going to be some dingbat who thinks it's funny to ring the fire alarm. So we'll just ignore that. We'll mute it out. But you see, that deadens us. It hardens us so that we don't hear the warning when the warning is real. That's what's going on in this passage in Hosea. He starts it out with saying, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. And he's sounding an alarm that destruction is coming. In your sermon notes, you'll see these three main points. The coming destruction, that it really is coming, and that there's this warning. And then this looking for a Savior. Okay, if destruction's coming, then I gotta find some way to survive. What do I do? And then third is this purpose behind the destruction, that the destruction is in order to bring restoration. Okay, so that's where we're going as we look at this passage together this morning. First of all, the coming destruction. Now, Hosea is speaking to a people in Israel and Judah who kind of can see the writing on the wall. Things have been going downhill for quite a while. And so part of what God is communicating through Hosea is explaining some of the why behind the coming destruction. Now, when I was little, I used to hate it when Dad would be involved in discipline, right? My mom I could stand, right? Because Mom would just fly off the handle. She would just, you know, she's emotional. She would just, you know, run around the house, you know, trying to swat us. And you know, it would be fast and furious, but then it'd be over, okay? And that I could kind of handle. But with my dad, it was always much worse. Because if my mom couldn't handle us in the fury of chasing us around the house, she would just say, go to your room, and when your father gets home, he'll deal with you.
Oh, no.
So there you would sit in your room. And it would take forever for Dad to get home. And then when Dad got home, it wasn't over. See, if he were like Mom, he'd just come in, you know, and it'd be done. Right? And then you could go on with other stuff. But no, Dad would come in and sit down with you. And he would very, very methodically explain what you had done wrong, why that was wrong, and what the appropriate punishment was for that wrong. And the whole time you're just saying, please get it over with. God sends the warning. He explains why. Because it's not just, you know, some time in the corner. It's not just a spanking. It's not just a little discipline and then it's over. The destruction, the thing that's coming, is going to be an entire wiping out of the nation of Israel. And so he goes to great lengths. Remember last week as we looked at the charges, God uses this illustration of Hosea at marrying Gomer, the unfaithful bride, and all of her infidelity, and God showing that as a picture of how his people are unfaithful. And that just as Gomer deserved divorce, and yet he brings Hosea back to take in Gomer, to love her again, to keep her from being able to be unfaithful, and then to love her sweetly. This is a transition from using that illustration and talking just about Gomer and Hosea to talking about the nation. And he's read the charges and said, these are all of the things that require your being condemned. And now he's saying, the axe is going to fall. Here's what is going to happen because of your sin. And sometimes we have a hard time with this because we think, okay, I'm with you in terms of this image of the divorce court. Okay, so we're going to go in divorce court and everything's going to be settled in terms of, you know, Gomer has been unfaithful and so she's going to have to pay, it's not child support, it's the other, alimony. You know, she's going to have to do this and this is, no. See, the context of what's going on here is for unfaithfulness. The penalty was that the unfaithful spouse would be stoned to death, killed. And God is explaining, using that analogy, to what's going to happen to the people, to the nation of Israel. And he says he wants us to be clear in understanding the depth and the breadth of our sinfulness. And so there's this cataloging, kind of like an A to Z, right? When we say, you know, your alphabet or your A to Z, we don't need to go through all of the letters. You know what we mean. We're talking about every letter. And so that's a shorthand way of saying it. You have broken the law in every way. And Hosea does that by mentioning these two towns in the tribe of Benjamin. Look here in verse 8. He says, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Now, if you're like me, you're reading through your Bible and kind of going, Gibeah, Ramah, huh, okay, whatever, where, you know, you might take the time to look in the back, you know, where the maps are. Oh, huh, well, that's interesting, you know, that's, yeah. Okay, fine, sure. Two towns, blow the horn, sound the alarm, great. But what Hosea is doing here is he's pointing the people to a specific thing that they would all be very familiar with. It's like, you know, here in the place that honors Joshua Chamberlain, right? The Bowdoin College just erected a new statue to Joshua Chamberlain. You know, you might be a little bit familiar with some of his history. And so when someone says, yeah, it's like in Gettysburg, okay, you don't just kind of go, huh, well, town in Pennsylvania. Well, okay, whatever. You you probably know a little bit of the history in terms of what happened in Gettysburg. And so the mention of that particular town brings with it a whole bunch of context. Oh, okay, I'm with you. I know what you're talking about. That's what Hosea does, is he's saying, destruction is coming. Sound the alarm. We want you to know that destruction is coming, but we also want you to know why destruction is coming. So, okay, fill me in. What's Gibeon Ramah? I don't know the story. That's why we had read the portion in Judges earlier in the service. That there is this story, true story, of a Levite, a priest, whose wife was unfaithful. Now, catch the irony here, okay? Hosea, who's called by God to marry an unfaithful wife, quoting back a story of another servant of God with an unfaithful wife. And the story there in Judges is that this priest, whose wife is unfaithful, goes to get her and bring her back home. Sounds a lot like Hosea's story, right? And as that priest goes and gets his wife to bring her back, they get this late start of traveling. Now, in traveling in that day, you didn't have Motel 6 or Holiday Inn, right? And so as they're traveling back, it gets to be late. It's not safe to continue traveling. And so his servant says, hey, let's stop at this town. And the priest understands the law of the Lord and what his people are supposed to do. And so he says, no, we're not stopping there. We're going to press on to a city of Israel, a city in Benjamin. We'll go to either Gibeah or Ramah, because there people understand the law of the Lord. There they understand the requirement of hospitality. Okay, so that's what's going on. The Levite presses on. They get to Gibeah. They're there in Gibeah, where they're supposed to be welcome. So again, no Holiday Inn. So what do? They go to the city square and wait. What are they doing that for? Because there isn't a motel. The city square is where they would be, and good Israelites were supposed to walk by and say, hey, do you not have a place to stay tonight? Well, come to our house. We'll feed you. We'll let you bathe and clean yourself from the dust of the road. Right? They're not cruising down the road in an Explorer. They're dirty. They're in sandals walking on a dirt road. Come to our house. We'll feed you. We'll take care of you. That's what God's law said that they were supposed to do. It's a town of Israel where they had the law. They knew what they were supposed to do. But what happened? The Levite and his unfaithful wife and his servant are there in the town square. And the sun goes down and it gets later and later. And there they sit. So someone who's not a Benjamite from a different place comes and says, hey, what are you doing? Come. And notice, he washes them. He feeds them. They're in the midst of making merry. He's entertaining them. He's caring for their needs as travelers. And the knock comes on the door. Hey, we saw you got a guest. Saw you got a visitor. We want him. Right? It sounds remarkably like the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The point that's being shown there is that the people who were in the city, an Israelite city, who had the law, who knew what they were supposed to do, sin from A to Z. They don't offer the hospitality that they're supposed to offer. We talk about that as sins of omission, not doing what you're supposed to do. But not only do they not welcome them and provide hospitality, but they actively are saying, hey, we want to gang rape your friends. It shows the entire culpability of the people who were not like the pagan cities. They knew better. They understood what God required of them. And yet they didn't do it. They didn't do what they were supposed to do, and they did the vilest things that they weren't supposed to do. And so Hosea is saying, sound the alarm, judgment is coming, just like it was in Benjamin. Now the rest of the story for Gibeah is, you know, we end with this horrific kind of thing of the Levite takes his wife, who they've gang raped until she's dead. Okay? He takes her back to his home, cuts up her body, sends out the pieces to Israel. What is going on? He's saying, look at the sin that's in God's people. We've got to deal with this. And so all the other tribes gather together and say, we won't stand for it. And so they come and they war against the people of Benjamin because the tribe of Benjamin will not admit that they've done wrong. And they don't just slap them on the hand and say, now, next time, try to do a little better, okay? The other tribes come and they wipe out all of the male members of Benjamin. It's a picture of the destruction that is necessary in dealing with the full-scale kind of sin from A to Z. The people did what was right in their own eyes and totally ignored the law. So Hosea says, judgment is coming. But we don't like that. You know, I didn't. My friend said that this was an okay church to come to. It's not one of those hellfire and brimstone kind of churches. What's going on? Why are we dealing with this? Our reaction, our response, is just like the Israelites. When faced with that kind of horrific condemnation, we look for a savior. We look for a way out. We're looking for the life jackets. We're looking for the fire exit. How do we get out of here? And Hosea brings up the way in which the people were responding. And guess what? It's not the right way. Where they should have looked to the Lord and said, God, forgive us. We have sinned. Instead, they looked to prop themselves up. Look at the text in verse 13. He says, when Ephraim, that's another word for Israel, okay? When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Okay? Catch what's going on. When the people who've been, first of all, denying, there's no problem. There's no problem. You know, ignore the man behind the curtain. There's no problem. There's no problem at all. Oh, man. Okay, they're carting us off to captivity. They're coming in and killing our children. Okay, we can't avoid. Denial no longer works. We've got to do something else. New plan. Make some alliances. Again, there are people who God had given his word to say, you're not to look for your security to other nations. I brought you out of Egypt. You're not to go back to Egypt and say, can you guys keep us safe? You're not to go up to Assyria. And that's what the people were doing. The kings of Israel and of Judah were making treaties. We're saying, hey, we got this Assyrian problem. You know, this nation is coming and attacking us. So we'll make a pact with Egypt. Hey, will you guys bail us out if Assyria comes against us? But we're not really too sure about Egypt, you know, being reliable. So we'll go to Assyria. Hey, guys, if Egypt attacks us, you know, you guys help us out, okay? Right? They were looking to political alliances to bail them out. But it didn't work. Why didn't it work? It didn't work because God himself was the one who was bringing the destruction upon them. And if God is the one destroying you, it doesn't matter who you have alliances with. It doesn't matter what you're looking to for salvation when God himself is the one destroying you. Now, sometimes it's hard for us to, you know, because we don't live in that world of those kinds of alliances, right? It made me think in reading the paper, you know, the Philippine representative, you know, coming to meet in Washington and saying, well, you know, remember in this whole war on Iraq, we stood with you, right? We were an ally. But, you know, I mean, like the Philippines are your ally. Woo! You know, all right, great. You know, you're secure. Right? What's going on? The Philippines say, oh, yeah, we're your ally. You know, we'll send a couple of our troops over. What's going on? They're saying, who's the biggest nation on the block? The United States is the biggest nation on the block. Okay, we want to be in their good graces. So yeah, you want to go to war with Iraq? We're with you. We're with you. We're right there with you. Like way behind you, but we're with you. Why? Because now, hey, you know, remember we were your ally. we've got this little problem. You know, we'd kind of like $50 billion. Could you help us? Okay, so we see that on a national level, but we do this personally too, don't we? We look to things to prop us up. Hey, the family's fallen apart. I'm caving in under the pressure of work. I gotta go. I need to go to a conference. I need a good book that's going to help me. You know, I need to get into some counseling. And we look to all kinds of different things that in them and of themselves, those are fine things. But our problem is we look to those things, whatever they might be, instead of looking to the Lord and saying, Lord, even if you slay me, I will love you. I'm looking to you and nobody else. Remember Jesus talking with his disciples. Says, you know, who do the people say that I am? Now, he's God. He knows. It's not like he's taking a poll, you know. Well, are the people, you know, how's my people approval rating? You know, do we go to Jerusalem or not? No, he's saying, what do others say? They say, well, some say that you're a prophet, some say this, some say... And then he turns around to his real point. Well, who do you say that I am? Well, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You sure you don't want to look to somebody else? Peter says, Where else are we going to go? You're the only one with the words of life. Notice in verse 13, you miss it a little bit because this particular translation says that they sent to King Jareb. The text is really better in understanding it as the great king. The translators here are trying to help you out by putting in a specific king. There's a wordplay going on of saying, God is saying, look, oh, you're in trouble. So you sent to the great king, right? The king of Assyria. Who was the great king that they were supposed to be looking at? The King of Kings. And isn't that our folly? That instead of going to the King of Kings, who is there waiting to hear from us, looking to us to come to him, and instead we say, oh, I know, the self-help book will really help me. So the Lord says, not only is the destruction coming, and explain why that's coming, and our wrong looking for a Savior, looking to other things to bail us out. He underlines that none of these can save us because it's God Himself who's doing it. And that brings us to the whole point that we're being destroyed, that the people were ripped apart in order to be restored. Look at the difference. I mentioned the similarity between the story of Gibeah, right? A town where guests come in and in the middle of the night, the people come and say, hey, you know, let them party with us. Sounds an awful lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's also a huge difference in terms of how God deals with the two cities. What did he do with Sodom and Gomorrah? A town that was not inhabited by God's people. A town that didn't have the benefit of knowing God's law. He destroyed it like that. He pours out fire and brimstone. He annihilates the city. Nuclear blast, gone. Gibeah, same sins going on. They don't offer the hospitality that they should, and instead they gang rape the people who are brought in. A to Z, equally as culpable in every way. Yet what God does is he brings his people to, yes, destroy, but also then to restore. Israel and then Judah are being taken into captivity. The army is coming to drag them away to jail. But God says, I'm doing this to restore you. Look in verses 14 and 15. He says, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I. God wants to be very clear. When you say, why is this going on? God says, I'm the one who's doing it. I will tear you to pieces and go away. I will carry you away, and there will be none to deliver you. All those other things that you're looking to, none of them are going to save you. But then look what he says. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, in their affliction they will earnestly seek me. The reason that he's bringing about that calamity is to wake us up, is to show us our utter and total need. His purposes are the reason behind the horror. And then he shows that he alone is a faithful Savior. In verse 3 of chapter 6, he says, "Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear." He's faithful. As surely as the sun rises, there's nothing you can count on more than that God will bring this restoration, that God will heal us. And we see in this that he not only destroys his people to bring them back to life, but that he takes on our destruction. In verse 2, it says, "After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us." It's the wonder of what Christ has done. He not only came to point out our need to be destroyed, our culpability, but he takes that culpability on himself and is destroyed, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He goes into the tomb and is raised on the third day. It is through his resurrection that we can have confidence that he who tears us to pieces will again revive us. See, the reality of our sin is not just, I got a little cut. I need some Neosporin and a Band-Aid. It's that we're dead. And we need resurrection. Christ comes, bringing that resurrection. And then the last thing, he does this all so that we might live in his presence. The end of verse 2. "On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence." That's the point that all of this is pointing to. That he will come and bring us into fellowship with him. It's the down payment, if you will, that we have in the Holy Spirit. That we don't know this in fullness yet. We won't until Christ comes back and that we're with him face to face. But in the meantime, he says, "Here is my Holy Spirit to live with you and indwell you, that you might be with me." He destroys us in order to restore us. Praise be to his mighty name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your warning of your severe mercy, that you will break our bones in order to reset them, and that you are unflinching in your purpose to heal us, that we might live in your presence, glorifying you forever. We do praise you and worship you. In Christ's name, amen.